Now let us turn in God's word to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and reading from verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the labourers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Peter had asked a question of Jesus, and that is recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 19 and verse 27. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? This question had been prompted by the case of the rich young ruler, whose account is given us here in chapter 19. Now the rich young ruler was a man who was made to realize what it would cost him to become a Christian. And the price, in his view, was far too high. The reward of belonging to Jesus and going to heaven was not enough to offset what he would have to give up in order to be a true disciple. And so he goes away. Sad. And it leads Peter to ask the question in verse 27, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Not like this man who wasn't prepared to do so. We have done so. We've left all behind to be thy disciples. What shall we have therefore? Now the very fact that Peter should ask a question like this shows that something is wrong. Doesn't it appear wrong? that Peter should speak in these terms? Something is missing from his thinking. He appears to have lost sight a little of free grace. You see, put another way, how can you sing in the presence of God, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." How can you sing of amazing grace like that and then ask the question, what am I going to get out of being a Christian? It's wholly inappropriate, isn't it? "Lord, what shall we have, therefore?" It's rather like this. In the days when traitors were executed, here is a convicted traitor awaiting execution. He hears that a royal pardon has been granted him. And not only that, on top of the royal pardon, a top job in the service of the king. And he turns round and he says, "What shall I have, therefore?" It's absolutely staggering. It's absolutely out of place, isn't it? In other words, it's an ungrateful, mercenary spirit, quite contrary to the appreciation and gratitude that should be shown and should be felt. And here is Peter, a man who has the highest honour of all, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and all that that means, and everything freely given him, and yet thinking of the rich young ruler and what he's missed, he says, "Lord, what shall I and my fellow disciples have?" Well, now, this parable in Matthew chapter 20 was given by our Lord to correct this way of thinking that Peter was guilty of. You have here a typical situation which took place often in those days. It's the time of grape harvest. And this wealthy landowner needs extra hands to help him bring in the harvest. And so he goes to the job centre, which is the marketplace. And there he begins to hire men. And the agreement is, verse 2, a penny a day. Men were paid at the end of each day, not the end of each week or the end of each month, but the end of each day. That penny there was a Roman silver coin, a denarius, as it was known. And it would be the day's pay of a soldier. So it's quite generous, really. In our day, agricultural wages are not as high as what a regular soldier would earn. And this man, therefore, is paying his labourers in the vineyard a penny a day. And he starts hiring the workers at the beginning of the day, quite early, in verse 2. Then in verse 3, he hires some more at the third hour, that's 9 a.m. And then he goes out again. And at 12 noon, verse 5, the sixth hour, 12 noon, he hires some more, and yet some more at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at verse 6, some even at the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, an hour before knocking off time, that's 6. So he spent the whole day taking on men to work in his vineyard, and the last batch are taken on, and they are only having to work for 1 hour. And payday comes at the end of the day, and the men are lined up to receive their wages. And those hired at the last hour were given the same day's wage as those who'd been hired at the beginning and had to work all day for it. And of course, this prompts some resentment and some criticism from those who've been hired at the very beginning and had to work the whole day They're finding that those who've only worked an hour are getting a penny. The same as these who have had to work far longer for the same wage. But the point is, and what these men have missed is this, the amazing generosity of the man who is the householder and lord of the vineyard. He honours the agreement made with those who were taken on at the beginning of the day and gives them the penny. But he is pleased in his great and amazing generosity to pay the men who've only worked 1 hour the same money, a penny. But you see, these men who were taken on at the beginning and have had to work the whole day for a penny, they have failed to see the amazing generosity and kindness and goodness in the boss who gives the same money as them for men who've only worked 1 hour. They're grumbling and complaining. We've worked all day, hour after hour. We've borne the burden and heat of the day. We've only got one penny. And here are men coming along. They've only spent an hour in the vineyard. They get the same money. What they're failing to see is this, that the boss, who has been quite fair and honoured the agreement, has the right to do as he pleases. And he has been pleased to give a day's wages to men who have only worked 1 hour. And Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. Belonging to King Jesus and serving him is like this. And Peter was rather like those men who were hired at the beginning of the day and were thinking in mercenary terms and thinking of the work they've done and what they allegedly deserve, and have failed to recognise grace when it has been present. Well, we'll work it out further as we go through, but there are two things here in this parable which Jesus gives to correct Peter's thinking. First of all, the time of entrance, the time when we come into the kingdom, into the kingdom of grace, the time when we come into work in the vineyard, as it were. Entering the vineyard, like these men hired at different times of the day, is a picture of people becoming Christians at different stages of life, at different times of life. And you can see that it does vary. Some are called to be Christians and to become the Lord's servants in his kingdom very early. Verse 2, that he goes out, it's before the third hour of the day, before 9 o'clock, it may have been 7 or 8 a.m. and it stands for those converted right at the dawn of life, as it were, right at the beginning of life's day. And there are some, aren't there? Thank God there is such a thing as child conversion. Little boys and little girls can be wrought upon by God's Spirit and can be brought to Jesus and can be truly converted. What a blessing to be the Lord's from the very earliest of life's day. What a privilege. Samuel had it. Obadiah, Ahab's steward, feared the Lord from his youth. Joash, the boy king, from 8 years old, he feared the Lord, didn't he, and walked in his ways. Jesus called little children and blessed them. Child conversion is a real thing. And I'm sure every one of us who is a Christian tonight could have wished, humanly speaking, that we had been a Christian from life's earliest hours. Would to God that we hadn't have wasted those years until we came to faith. Well, some come very early, like these labourers in the vineyard. Some come later in life. Verses 3 and 4. You see, some, they come at the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. And others at the sixth hour, later still, 12 noon. This is later in life, teens and twenties. Timothy was a case of that, wasn't he? A young man, we don't know how old he was, late teens, early twenties perhaps, called through the preaching of Paul and he became Paul's right-hand man. Yes, there are teenagers, young men and women, who at that early, fairly early stage in life, come to faith. I thank God that for my part, at my baptism, at 16 years old, I was able to give in my testimony a word like this, that the first 16 years of my life, I have spent serving the devil. But God helping me, the rest of my life shall be in his service. And so it was. Thank God. And before we waste too many years standing, as we read here, verse 3, idle in the marketplace. Because life without Christ, life lived apart from the Lord, is idle. It's worthless. It's useless as to anything spiritual and eternal. Yes, some come later in life. There are others. Look in verse 5. Who come at, say, 3 p.m. And that is the ninth hour there. Late middle age or late middle age, 40s and 50s. Yes, what a challenge that is, to be converted like that. Well, that's half of life gone, perhaps. Many years wasted. Come to maturity, come to grey hairs, come to establishment, and less of life left now. But thank God, never too late to be converted. The Lord calls some people in their riper years like that. Well, that's good. There are regrets. There will be regrets. 1 Peter 4. Look there. Peter writes to such people who perhaps have spent too many years in the world. And he says this, verse 2. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. We should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Yes, no longer wasting the time of our life. The time past was enough. There are regrets, wasted years in the world. Maybe things have happened because of that leave their scars for the rest of our days. Dear friends, it's an argument, it's a reason to be converted young, isn't it? To, while you are still early in life, to make sure by God's grace you're a Christian. Because I tell you, younger friends, if you live out life, more than half of life in the world, you may by then have done things or have been involved in things which are going to leave scars upon your personality. Sin which gets a hold, and sin which enters the life, stays there. And though you can be forgiven, and though your past can be blotted out, you still may have to live with the consequences for the rest of your days. God forgives the sin, but sometimes we have to rue the things we have done. And they'll be painful reminders of the effects of sin and the world. But better late than never. Yes, middle or late life. But look, there is even, verse 6, verse 7, the possibility of being converted in old age, about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, the hour before knocking off time, and the reckoning, and the wages. Late on in life, old age just before death. There are some who are converted like that, aren't there? Can you think of one particularly? The dying thief, the 11th hour, just before he went into eternity. He called upon Jesus, the 11th hour conversion. Yes, never too old to be converted. Even the borders of the grave, even the deathbed, It's possible to gasp for prayer and to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved somehow. Maybe more than we realize. Maybe some who have been unconverted throughout the whole of their lives, and then we hear they've died. Who knows? Who knows what secret dealings the Lord may have had in those last moments? And like the dying thief, much less publicly, but secretly, they've breathed repentance, and the Lord has saved them right then and there, the 11th hour. But dear friends, remember, nothing said about the 12th hour, death. No conversion when you've died. It's too late then. I've heard people who say, well, of course, I'll wait a bit before I become a Christian. I want to see the world. I want to live life to the full and enjoy it. I want to have a good time in this life, and I'll leave being converted until later. And sometimes, more often than not, that never comes. And the 11th hour has been a means of ruining so many people. The dying thief is a comfort, but there's only one case like that, and we mustn't presume that we shall be able to call upon the Lord as life is departing from us. As far as we are concerned, always 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 applies. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Always don't presume. But you see, there is a time of entrance into the kingdom. Various stages throughout life's day, people come to the Lord and people enter the kingdom of grace and begin to serve him, as it were, in his vineyard. Let me ask you this evening, what time of life are you at? We represent a wide variety, don't we? Some are at the beginning of life's day, and some are toward midday, some are afternoon of life, some are toward the evening of life and older age. Are you in the kingdom yet? Are you a laborer in Christ's vineyard? And do you belong to him yet? My friend, every day that goes by, every year of life, and another birthday that comes round is another one of sin, and another of being under condemnation, and another one being on the broad road that leads to destruction. Are you saved yet? What stage of life are you at? Whatever stage, now is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, my dear friends, don't put it off, and don't waste the opportunity which God graciously gives. The time of entrance varies. Dear friends, the door into the kingdom of grace is cross-shaped. And when you come as a sinner to Jesus, who died for sinners, he receives you, and your sins are blotted out, and your person is justified, and it's as if you've always been his. The door into the kingdom is cross-shaped through the death of Jesus, the atonement he has made, the way opened up into the merciful arms of God through the death of Jesus into the kingdom. Come to Christ crucified and call upon his name without delay. The time of entrance, whatever time, let there be a time that the 12th hour doesn't come and death overtakes you and you are not saved. Oh, what a tragedy. The time of entrance. Now let's look in the other place at the kind of service here, particularly from verses 8 to 16. Now, as we've seen, each evening was the time of the reward, the wages, and they were given, and the same was given for the last who'd only worked an hour, as those as what was given to the first who had worked all day. And it's in the reaction of these men who had been at work from the beginning that is most interesting and illustrates an attitude here that can so easily beset us and that Jesus is warning us against here. For one thing, you see, these men who are grumbling and moaning and complaining because they've only got a penny, just like those who've come in right at the end have got a penny, they show an attitude which fails to appreciate the sheer and amazing grace of God. You see, what these men should have done, really, if they had the right spirit, was this. They should have said, "My, what a generous man. This employer, we've never known one like this before. Here are men who have only worked an hour for him, and they have been given a whole penny, the same as what we've received for a whole day's work. They didn't deserve as much as we have got, and yet they've got the same. What generosity in our employer." But you see, they can't be of that spirit. They can't rejoice with those who have received such an unexpectedly generous payment. They're only grumbling about what they've not got. They should have had more. It's not fair. Even though they've got a penny, like was originally agreed. And dear friends, we can be like that with God. And we can fail to appreciate the sheer and amazing grace. Like Peter, what am I going to get out of it? What am I going to get? Because I'm a Christian. What the Lord should give me, my rights. That's a wrong spirit altogether, isn't it? It's rather that we ought to be utterly overwhelmed by the amazing grace that is given to any sinner. Think of the case of Jonah. What a classic example he was. Classic example of these grumbling men, the labourers in the vineyard. He was a man, you see, an Israelite. Oh, we've been the covenant people of the Lord for centuries, ever since the time of Abraham. And then suddenly, called upon to preach the gospel, as it were, to Ninevites, Assyrians, Gentile dogs. See, Israel, they're the labourers in the vineyard from the beginning. Always been the Lord's people. And Jonah will not go to these who are going to be brought into God's grace at this late hour and receive the same grace as the people of Israel. No, it can't be. These Gentiles, these dogs, these sinners, they can't be treated on the same level as we Israelite people. There can't be grace for them, surely. And Jonah, of course, snorts and snarls and refuses to go, and it takes a storm and a whale to finally make him go to Nineveh. And even when he goes, doesn't he, and he preaches and God has mercy upon the whole city, Jonah then is fuming and cross and angry and says, "There, I told you, I knew you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger, and if I preached that message, they'd be saved." You see, no appreciation of grace to sinners. And God says to Jonah, "Isn't it right that I should spare this great city upon their repentance? All these hundreds of thousands of people, and these children who don't know their right hand from their left hand, and much cattle." But Jonah can't see it. Failure to appreciate the grace of God, grumbling and complaining. I don't know what Jonah would have said if he had been told that one day Gentile nations would be brought into the Christian church and be on a par with the Jews, and the two will become one. What an amazing spirit. You've got that Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, the same kind of spirit. Remember the case where the Pharisee has invited Jesus to his home, and Jesus is dining with him there, talking doubtless about spiritual things. Luke chapter 7. What a sad state in this Pharisee. We read there, Luke chapter 7 from verse 36, while Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, a woman, verse 37, which was a sinner, probably a prostitute, a notorious woman, but obviously convicted of sin, broken in heart and spirit, and she comes to Jesus and anoints his feet, washes his feet with her tears, wipes them with the hairs of her head. Jesus says her sins are all forgiven. She's forgiven much. She loves much. But the Pharisee's reaction is, "Who? If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is making this great display of devotion." No appreciation of amazing grace, you see. The amazing free giving, the undeserved favour, the saving love conferred upon this fallen woman, this degenerate sinner, which has embraced her and lifted her up and saved her and cleansed her and made her a new woman. Like these grumbling workmen who've been in the vineyard for the whole of the day and can't see the generosity in giving such the same grace to others. Terrible attitude, isn't it? You can have it today in a very proper church congregation, and there comes in, say, a man, and he's the kind of man that everybody knows about in the town, dressed in filthy clothes and more used to the inside of a pub than a home, notorious, immoral, terrible. And he comes into the church service and he plonks himself down on the seat, and the rather proper Christians in the church look sideways and down their noses at him, that he should come in amongst us, not thinking that this is a candidate for the free grace of God, and that how the Lord would be magnified in saving such a trophy and plucking him from the burning. This kind of attitude, you see, what shall we have? If he has the same, God can't treat both cases quite the same, surely. Oh yes, he can. It's the same grace for all. He does what he will with his own. A failure to see and to appreciate the grace of God. How sad that is. When Barnabas went to the church at Antioch, or the beginnings of the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, here were Gentiles converted. Here were outsiders, despised dogs, irreligious heathen, brought in to the grace of Christ. And Barnabas is sent to investigate, you remember. And when he comes and he sees these new converts rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in free grace, he as a good Jew doesn't say, they've come rather late in the day. How is it that there's grace for them? No, he saw the grace of God and was glad. That's the better spirit. A failure, though, to appreciate grace in the case of these workers in the vineyard. Let me make another application. You see, it applies in different ways. Let me give you an historical example. We heard about the Metropolitan Tabernacle this evening. Well, in the 1850s in London, it was not built at that time. But Spurgeon's ministry hit London in the 1850s. This boy preacher from Waterbeach, the village in Cambridgeshire, who'd only been in that little chapel 2 years, a country bumpkin, and yet a man anointed by the Spirit of God and possessing wondrous gifts which were only now emerging. And he hits London and he preaches at New Park Street Chapel, and before long his rough and ready preaching is direct application of the word to the minds and consciences of the hearers, anointed by the Spirit, creates a great awakening in the capital, and people are saved in their hordes. A new Park Street Chapel building is so filled to capacity they have to move out to Exeter Hall in the Strand, and Surrey Gardens Music Hall, a massive edifice containing about 10,000 people, all the people crowding to hear this amazing preacher. And what is the reaction of nearly all the London preachers at that time? we could expect from the liberals much criticism, couldn't we? But would you believe it? You read Spurgeon's autobiography. Sound evangelical and reformed men joined in the criticism of Spurgeon, criticized him, lampooned him, said that he was a 7 days wonder, goes up like a rocket and comes down like a stick. He won't last long, and they would be very pleased if he didn't. Why? Well, like these labourers in the vineyard, you see, we've been in London all these years, and we've been labouring in our churches, and we've seen only a measure of blessing and increase and growth, and here is one young man, half our age, and he comes and starts preaching, and God is pleased to pour out his grace upon this man's ministry and fill buildings through his ministry and people getting converted, and he's turning the capital upside down. But instead of rejoicing at free and amazing grace and the sheer goodness of God to this young, humble, gifted man and the great potential there'll be in the future through him, they're jealous. And they make comparisons, their labours with his. What God has done through their labours compared with what God is doing through his labours. That's the spirit of these labourers in the vineyard who were hired at the beginning of the day. That's the spirit of Peter. What shall we have? We haven't got what we think we ought to have. God is not fair. That's the spirit. And dear friends, it takes a lot of grace, doesn't it? It takes a lot of grace for an older man who has served the Lord faithfully for years with only a measure of blessing as a result. It takes a lot of grace for a man like that to see a much younger man come in next door, and as soon as he begins to serve the Lord, the Lord is pleased to do great things through him. Grace, you see, it's discriminating. It's sovereign. God gives more to some than he does to others. He does what as he will with his own. Do we have a heart to appreciate that grace? Even when it comes to others rather than to us, maybe? It challenges us as to our service for the Lord, doesn't it? At the end of the day, what are we looking for? You see, we can be rather mercenary, can't we? Rather legalistic in our view of Christian service. The Lord is blessing others, why isn't he blessing me? Why isn't the Lord giving me success? Why aren't my prayers being answered? Why aren't I seeing any fruit? And comparing yourself with others and feeling hard done by? That's the kind of spirit. Instead of saying, isn't it amazing that the Lord blesses any one of us? Isn't it amazing that the Lord blesses him, even if he doesn't bless me? Such is our heart, doesn't it? But look at that lovely word in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Is this the way you serve the Lord? Is this the way I serve the Lord? What a challenge, isn't it? Paul can write to the church at Thessalonica and he can say this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Isn't that the ideal spirit in which labourers in the vineyard should go about their work? Not comparing our performance and results with others, not questioning God's dealings as to who he blesses, who he doesn't bless, not quibbling and groaning and complaining. Look, it's a work of faith. Our work is done believing that he will accept it and that he will bless it in his time. It's a work of faith, isn't it? We look to him in what we do. It's a labour of love. We do it because we love the Lord. We do it out of love for him because he's worthy. There's a reward in doing it in and of itself for love of him. That's our grateful response to him for the gospel. Labour of love. Patience of hope. We press on we persevere and we patiently hope that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Ah, these men were found wanting, weren't they? Spurgeon's contemporaries in London. Let me give you one more example of the application. How about this then? Here is a Christian family, and they love the Lord. They're not very well off, but they honour the Lord in their tithing and giving. The Lord honours them. They always have enough, but they never seem to have much more. And things are sometimes tight, but they press on in the narrow way, and they know their blessings. But there is a relative of this little Christian family, say a sister. She's not converted. She's married to a husband who's a man of the world and has a good job. They've got plenty of money, and of course they've got all of their weekends to themselves. They do what they like on Sundays. They go off for sumptuous holidays, and they're so happy. The little Christian family are tried and chastened and afflicted. The Lord deals with them and blesses them as a father chastens and trains his children, and times are difficult sometimes. Everything goes right for them. Their health is good, and money's plenty, and they're relaxing and splendid, and everything's wonderful. It almost seems as if it's better not to be a Christian. Life is better without God and without Christ and without the cross and without the narrow way. And then, lo and behold, years go by. The little Christian family have persevered faithfully, and they come, say, to late in life, and the sister and that family also in the world still come to old age as well, and then all of them get converted. And my, the little Christian family, you know what they could think? They've had all their lives in the world having the best of it, and now they've got converted at the end, and they've got heaven too. It doesn't seem fair. And we've spent all our lives, virtually all our married lives and family life, faithfully for the Lord, and have paid the price, although we've had our blessings and our compensations. We wouldn't have wanted it any other. And we've often said to ourselves, well, it's what comes afterwards. The ungodly do prosper in this life, but it's afterwards when they die, and eternity, that's then when they'll pay for it, and that's then when they won't have a thing, and they won't be enviable then. And we've always believed that, and yet they've come to the end of life, and they've got converted, and they've got heaven now. They've had the best of both worlds. And if there's a wrong view of grace, the labourers at the beginning of the day, who borne the burden and heat of the day in the Lord's vineyard, can be rather jealous and rather disgruntled about those who've come in right at the very end and have got the same heaven and the same eternal life. The mind, if we see the grace of God, will say, as there was intimated quietly earlier, praise God that they've been all converted at the end of life, and the Lord has been pleased to call them into the vineyard at the 11th hour. Thank God, never mind about how they've been before, never mind how they've compared with us, as long as they're the Lord's. What do we think about this? Grace, you see. Do we see grace clearly? Do we appreciate? Do we appreciate free, sovereign, undeserved grace which is lavished upon people? Even though it seems maybe others get more of it than we do. Yes, as long as it's grace. Let me close by asking you this. Is grace amazing and adorable to you? Does it humble you? And does it thrill you If you magnify the grace of God, if you are so astonished that God should ever love you freely and give you His dear Son and His atoning blood and redeem you unto Himself and do it all for nothing, all because He loves you and because He's pleased to love you, if you're absolutely taken up with this, you'll never complain at God's dealings. You'll never complain at the distribution of grace or the dispensing of grace. Never. You'll never be like these labourers in the vineyard at the very beginning. Do you view the Christian life in terms of what you've done and what you deserve? Be careful. What you've done and what you deserve? No, these things don't come into it, do they? It's all of grace. It's all humbling. It's all amazing. If God give us what we deserve, if He dealt with us in justice, we'd all be in hell now. No, not in terms of what we deserve, what we ought to have. All is of grace. Let the Lord do as He pleases, to whom He pleases. Only may His grace be magnified. Only may the Lord of the vineyard have all the glory for His generosity to those at the end. And let it be seen in the eyes of all. Rather, let us say, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, who hath made us to differ? What have we that we have not received? Or like Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And however I am as a labourer in the vineyard, oh, that grace will be appreciated and adored by me. Let the Lord bestow grace on others as He pleases, when He pleases. For my part, if it had not been for grace, I'd be in hell. Grace and grace alone. Well, that corrects Peter's attitude, doesn't it? Lord, what shall we have therefore? Peter, you've got everything. The Lord has lavished His grace upon you. And you belong to the King. That's the great thing. May it be so then, for His name's sake.